Morning. It is a privilege to be worshiping with you this morning. It's a blessing to sing a song like that. It's a blessing to us and to the God to whom we sing. This morning we'll be looking at the end of the fourth chapter of Galatians, Galatians 4, 21 through 31. And as you're turning there, I'll kind of introduce where we're headed. I suspect that if the song didn't give it away and Kevin's introduction or the title in the bulletin, we're talking about God's promises this morning. And as I was thinking about this, I was kind of looking for an illustration, a kind of a background. And this may be familiar to many of you. The story of the Count of Monte Cristo was written by a man named Alexandre Dumas and was written in shortly after the reign of the time of Napoleon in France. The story is about a young man named Edmond Dantès, who was a promising young sailor, good career ahead of him. He was returning home to his fiancée, to a good position, and he returned home only to be arrested and thrown into prison for treason, of all things. And while in prison, he discovered that it was some of his closest friends, people who he considered friends and allies, who had betrayed him. They needed someone to take the fall for him, for them, and they chose Edmund. And he was sent to a prison, a political prison, from which no one ever returns. And while in prison, Edmund reached this realization through the help of another friend that he had been betrayed by these friends. And so he makes this commitment in the book, a promise, as it were, to see justice done. He wrestles throughout the book with whether he's exacting justice or revenge, but this promise drives what he does. It drives him to escape the Chateau d'If by pretending to be dead and being thrown into the sea. He pursues an immense amount of wealth and proceeds throughout the book to destroy physically the reputation, the well-being, the wealth, the honor, and even the lives of those who betrayed him. And at every turn, we see this promise driving what he does. Him being driven almost without thinking by this promise. And we know that. We're familiar with promises that drive narratives, promises that drive our lives, and promises that drive the lives of others that we see. Many of our favorite stories are our favorite characters, the relationships between characters in a story driven by a promise. Think just of Lord of the Rings and the force and the power of a promise from Frodo to Sam, that this carries them through a really long book series and a lot of ordeals. The power of these promises is over immense amounts of time, over incredible situations. Promises have a deep power, and we know that. We've seen that, and we understand that. And so this is the rhetorical weapon that Paul chooses to brandish here at the end of this text. If you would rise for me for the reading of these words from Galatians. This is Galatians 4, beginning at verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now these may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. This is the word of the Lord. So Paul has been talking throughout Galatians, as many of you are familiar with as you've been here for this study, about this relationship between slavery to the law and freedom. And as I understand, it's been particularly talked about in terms of favor, in terms of God's favor to us, undeserved, versus our earning of favor. And the law has been talked about by Paul in these last chapters in a number of different ways. He called the law a curse. In the beginning of chapter 3, towards the end of chapter 3, he said that the law enslaves. And then in the beginning of 4, that we are not slaves, but sons. And he's been lecturing on this throughout the letter, on this problem. And here he chooses an illustration, as it were, a narrative from their own background to drive home his point. He'll turn after this in chapter 5 to freedom and what freedom in Christ looks like. And so here, he's kind of giving his last shot at this. And he chooses this story about Abraham and his sons. This story was incredibly important to the Jews, and it was probably a story that was being used by those who were advocating this following of the laws, following the laws of Israel and of Judaism. This story was very popular and very important to them because it emphasized their difference from everyone else. It emphasized their difference from the nations around them and from the Gentiles. This character of the people of Israel as special, as promised. So this story that he, I'll just give some background here. This is the story of Abraham and his two sons. Abraham was given a promise by God that he would have a great nation. He would have many descendants and that they would inherit a land. But Abraham had a problem with this. Abraham was really old. And his wife was really old. And his wife was barren and they still didn't have any children. And that's a lot of obstacles to having a nation full of descendants. So Abraham and Sarah cook up this plan. They take a fairly accepted measure in kind of the culture around them of having a son by another wife. So in this case, Abraham takes Hagar, who is Sarah's maidservant, and has a child with her. Ishmael is born. But God makes pretty clear that Ishmael wasn't the plan. This wasn't what God had in mind when God said, "I'm going to give you descendants." And God appears to Abram and Sarah, and he says, a year from now, you are actually going to have a child. Sarah is. Well, they thought that was a little beyond the pale. But a year later, a child was born. Isaac was born to Sarah. And so that's the story that is being referenced here, and it's told in the early chapters of Genesis. And it's setting the story, as Paul uses it, sets up these two camps. On the one side, you have these children of the flesh, born according to human will, born by the choice of Abraham and Sarah. And this is represented by Ishmael. And then you have Isaac, who represents a child of promise, who is promised by God and comes only because God wanted them to have a child, not because of anything that they had to do with it. And this is kind of his illustration for the lesson that he's been trying to drive home to them. And this illustration all points to verse 28. Now you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. This illustration, as he tells it, this story as he tells it, applies to them. But what does that mean, children of promise? Why is that relevant? Why does he choose that? And as I wrestled through this text and looked at that as kind of the force of what he's talking about, the force of his illustration to these individuals in the church, to the church in Galatia, a few things came out about a promise. First, that the children of promise come from a promise. There is a promise that is their origin, their source, as it were. There's this place that they can point back to, a single moment in the past that defines them. And children of promise live according to a promise. This promise is not simply something in the past, but it's something that has a current and active force in their lives. And finally, there is that this idea that children of promise will receive a promise. There is this future element to it, something that is promised in the future that they will have. So you can see this kind of past and present and future all encompassed in this idea of promise. So first of all, a promise. A promise made, a promise that is their origin, that they point back to. And this is that story from Abraham. I'll read to you the promise that's being referenced, the promise that Paul is talking about here in many ways. This is from the beginning of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, that is Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is the promise that's being pointed back to, the promise that runs through the entirety of the history of Israel, is this promise from God to Abraham to make a people in a land who are a blessing. And what Paul is pointing out with this is this extremely fundamental point that the people of God are people of promise. There was kind of this operating idea for the Israelites that what made them God's people was that they followed God's law. That they knew the laws from the Torah, from the first chapters of, or from the first books of the Bible, and that they knew the other laws, and that they followed those, and that made them God's people. But that's not the case. Paul points back past the law of Moses to Abraham to say, you come from a promise apart from law, a promise apart from following the law, a promise made to Abraham. People of God are fundamentally, first and foremost, people of promise, people of a promise from God to the people. And as Paul points out in verse 28, the same is true of you. And he could just as easily be saying it to you, here, to us. The same is true of you. You are children of the promise, children of this promise to Abraham. And Paul uses this promise as inspiration, as something to inspire the way that they live. But as we know about promises, they can be less than inspiring at times. Promises have an immense amount of power. We see promises having a lot of power in our lives. Promises that we make to children, or to spouses, to friends, to brothers or sisters in the church. But we've seen them broken. Maybe we've broken promises and seen the effect that that can have. Maybe we've seen promises broken, promises to others. My family has struggled over the last couple years with the pain and the immense destruction of watching a young woman make promises to my brother before God and watching those promises be broken. And that hurts. And we know that promises have that kind of power. The power to hurt when they go wrong. The power to hurt when they don't last, when they don't stick. But what Paul is resting on is that these promises are still valid. Abraham's promise still stands. He talked about that earlier in chapter 3. He's mentioned Abraham earlier in Galatians and said, this promise still stands. Paul is writing about 2,000 years after Abraham lived, after this promise was made, and the promise is still valid. We can't keep our promises over a couple of minutes on a good day. And God's promise is still valid 2,000 years later. So Paul is resting on that. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the whole story of the people of Israel, much of what you see here, a large portion of the Bible, is dedicated to these promises of God being fulfilled, promises of God lasting. And so when Paul is using this language of children of promise, he's pointing both back to this original identity and to the lasting significance of it, to the unbreakability of God's promises. So when he uses this language of children of promise, of child of promise, he's bringing all that in. And the thing about being a child, as we've seen earlier, was talked about there in the beginning of chapter 4, being sons, there's an element of choosing in being a child. You don't just randomly fall into being a son of God, a child of God. This is God's specific choice. The language of adoption is used to talk about God making us his children. And adoption isn't something that just happens. My family did it 5 times, and it doesn't just wander along and happen, although sometimes it kind of felt that way. It's intentional. And God's choosing of us is intentional. God's will and God's favor, apart from anything we've done to choose us. And we were chosen as children to be recipients of promises. As I was thinking about this, I was stunned by what that meant. That meant that when God made this promise to Abraham, he had us on his mind. We were part of God's plan. God's promise to Abraham 4,000 years ago included Christ the King here in Duncanville in 2014. Which is just mind-boggling. That God would think ahead to us, that God would think ahead to me, as if I deserved to be a recipient of those promises, or as if any of us deserved that. But children of promise have this identity. They come from a promise where they were specifically chosen by God to be his children and to receive promises that do not fail. And so that's the identity that Paul's pointing back to. But being a child of promise for Paul is so much more than just identity. It's a lifestyle. It's a direction. It's not something that's simply passive. It's not something that we simply rest in, although it is very, very important to rest in the fact that we are children of God's promise. He brings this quote in from Isaiah 54, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear." And goes on, this is the first verse of Isaiah 54. And I won't have us turn back to them, but this promise made was a very important promise in the life of the people of Israel. This was a promise made in the language to a barren and desolate woman, to a woman who couldn't have children. And this is a theme that crops up again and again throughout Scripture. This was a promise made to Sarah. This was a promise made to Hannah, to Elizabeth, and in some ways to Mary. This promise that you who should not be able to have children are going to have children. And for the Israelites, this was meant to be a picture of God's favor and God's will being active, of God pointing out and saying, I'm going to do this for you. It's going to have nothing to do with whether or not you did anything to earn it. I'm just going to make it happen. And he did that for these women, and this prophecy of Isaiah is summoning in this language, but it's directed towards the people in general, towards the people of Israel, toward God's people. And as we look at Isaiah 54, we would see that while there is this identity and this promise, there's also activity in Isaiah 54. There's a call for them to live into this promise, to accept this promise. In the promise, God says to Isaiah, you're going to have this land. And then he says in the prophecy to go on and, you know, make your tent bigger. Put in your tent stakes. Settle. Be ready for this. Live into this promise because it's going to come true and you have a part in being ready for that. Promises naturally begin with a status, but they have a direction. Any of you who are married know that your promise goes far beyond what you said standing in front of church. It goes on to a lifestyle. It's not much of a promise if it doesn't. These promises characterize us as we live into them. That's the nature of promises, is they are something that drive the way that we live. But then he turns in verse 29 to kind of an interesting, what I saw as kind of an interesting point. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. And as I was reading it, I was thinking, where persecution is an interesting choice to turn to. Because he's addressing them as people who have made this mistake. He's saying, you are children of promise, but you've made the mistake of living according to the flesh. And so, who's he accusing of persecution? And who's he talking to? I think what he's doing is he's pointing back to this kind of dichotomy, these two camps, Ishmael and Isaac. Children of flesh, children of human will, and children of promise, children of God's favor. And he says that children of flesh persecute these children of the promise. That's kind of natural. And he just assumes this. And I think we understand why that logic is, at any rate. Why people who live according to law, who live by this set of rules, who live according to the flesh, persecute children of the promise. If I am working really, really hard to have God like me and to earn God's favor, and someone comes up and says, I don't need to earn God's favor. God already favors me. I'm going to be mad because I'm going to be working really hard for something that someone else has just apparently gotten. That's something that drives totally against who we are and the way we work. The idea that we would just get something and not have to earn it. I mean, we're not people who generally wander around appreciating handouts. That's not really terribly, that's not something that we do as much. And so we understand where this persecution comes from. And Paul's warning is to say that this is going to keep happening. These two sides, these two camps, these two groups, they don't get along. For the reasons that I just said, they don't get along. And Paul is asking, where are you actually going to end up? Are you in the position where you are persecuting others? That was certainly happening within the church in Galatia. And it's very easy to see that happening today. We instinctively know, as he talks about this, which side we're supposed to be on. We instinctively know, as he says this, well, there's children of law and children of promise. It's like, well, I know which one I'm supposed to identify with. But the reality is much more complicated than that. And it's much more difficult in our lives than that. This is calling us to ask ourselves, what is my default position towards another Christian? What's the kind of the standard that I work with? This was the source of the persecution in Galatia, was their position towards their brothers. What standard do I apply? Do I expect fellow Christians primarily, when I come to them and look at their godliness and their morality, do I expect them to be following rules? Is that the standard that I hold, or the standard of Christ's righteousness? The standard of grace that I've been given? And part of the reason for looking at what we see in others is that that shows us what's inside of ourselves. If I fundamentally view other Christians in terms of whether or not they are living up to the rules, whether or not they've done enough to balance this scale just right, maybe be a little on the good side over the bad side, if that's fundamentally how I view you, if that's how I look at you and how I expect things to work, that says something about what's inside of me. That says that I am still trying to work towards God's favor. That says that that is the standard. That's the measure. That's what I expect from others, and that's what I expect from me. And that's undeniable proof that we are guilty of everything that Paul's been talking about. That we are enslaved to living under the law. Enslaved to seeking God's favor in the hope that we can possibly get enough to be right before God. And what standard do we apply to new Christians? To our spouse? To our children? Jesus has these words in Matthew 7. With the measure you use, it will be measured unto you. That's really scary. Because the measure that I frequently use is not a measure that I want to see measured against me. But being children of promise, being under the promise, means that we are called to a lifestyle that reflects that. Earlier, as our confession, we used those words from Proverbs, language of a dog returning to his vomit. And Paul's pointing to the incongruity here, to this big, glaring, this doesn't make any sense. Children of promise, living under the law, that just doesn't compute for him. In Colossians 2, he addresses this as well. He addresses it really in a number of places. He's seen this all over, this problem with being children of the promise. Children of God's promise to Abraham through Christ, and then choosing to live under the law. And he's going, what are you thinking? There in verse 20, just before our passage that we read, he says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He just doesn't, it doesn't make sense to him that they would go this way. For him, it's kind of like starting at point A, and you're supposed to go, you know, point A, point B, point C, and they go point A to like point 2. They just are using an entirely different scale. In many ways, they've just kind of jumped the rails, and as we know, it's retrogression. It's going back to living under the law. The law was, this promise was made to Abraham, and then the law was given to Moses. Paul says to, because of sin, to keep us living rightly before God, but. Then in Christ we receive righteousness. But then we go back to the law. And for Paul, this just doesn't make sense to him. Children of promise don't live by the law. They don't judge others that way, and they don't judge themselves that way. That's not who you are, he says. He points to this identity. That is not who you are. Children of promise, rather, are those who see and who understand the world in terms of God's favor, in terms of God's grace to them, and they apply that to everyone else. That's the lens that they view people through. That's the way that they see people, is through the grace that they have been given. And I think many times we struggle with living out children of the promise because we don't look back to where we came from. We don't look back to being in God's favor, promised. And we don't look forward to a promised reward. There's language all throughout the New Testament that says, live this way. Live this way because of the inheritance, because of the reward. Children of promise are going to receive a promise. There's a promise that is given to them. We are children of promise. We have this status. And we have this lifestyle. But we also have this end, this aspiration, this goal that we are being brought towards. Paul hints at that in the text with this language about Jerusalem. This Jerusalem language kind of captures much of the forward-looking ideals of this promise to Abraham. Abraham was promised a nation full of people. And Jerusalem came to kind of be the image used to talk about that. Jerusalem was the image used to talk about all of Israel, to talk about this nation promised. And as we move through the Old Testament, we see this promise being fulfilled in many ways in the city of Jerusalem. We see David capturing the city of Jerusalem, making it the capital. We see the temple being built there. And then we see in Isaiah 66 this kind of fuller vision of Jerusalem, a vision that goes beyond just the physical Jerusalem. And this is kind of what Paul's getting at when he says the Jerusalem, the exact words are present Jerusalem. This present Jerusalem is the Jerusalem that's there, that's on the earth, that they see. And he references Jerusalem above. He's talking about something that's more, about a kingdom and a nation that's more than just something physically on earth. We move to the end of the Bible and we see in Revelation 21 and 22 the kind of culmination of that vision, of God's presence, his rule symbolized and promised here, that promise includes all of that, God's great favor to us. And this is the promise that's made to the children of promise, this inheritance of God's city, Jerusalem, coming down from above, of God's rule, of God's life with God's people. And as children of promise, in all of that is included this progression, that you start with a promise given to Abraham. You are children of promise, chosen by God, chosen by God's favor to live according to that favor. And you're sustained and you live in that promise and by that promise and for a promise that is going to be fulfilled. It's a lifestyle that looks back and looks forward. And as we look at the language in the text, we can kind of get caught up in some of the language of Old Testament stories that may not be as familiar, of promises and law and flesh, and miss what some of the language is really pointing to here. If we look again at the text, we'll see language like in verse 23, born through the promise. The quotation from Isaiah, O barren one, the reference to Jerusalem above, the reference to born according to the Spirit, and that language should sound very familiar to us. 2 Corinthians 1:19 and 20, I think, has bearing whenever we talk about God's promises in Scripture. These are the words, and they say, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that were made. I could exposit that, but I think it's pretty clear what that's saying. We realize that these promises that have been made, promises all throughout Scripture, and the promise to Abraham is fulfilled, has its yes in Christ. The executor of these promises is Christ. And these implicit mentions by Paul point to that identity with Christ. And he goes on to talk about that. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. That's where it's pointing. That's where it's headed. And we see, as we talked about promise, that Christ is written all through our relationship to this promise. Christ made this promise of people and land worldwide. This promise, according to the way that many of the Jews understood it, doesn't include us. We're Gentiles, for the most part. Some of you may actually be Jewish, but we're the Gentiles. We're not included in this promise, but Christ made it worldwide, took it to us, and made us children, more importantly. Galatians 4:4-6, that was preached on a couple weeks ago. But when the fullness of time had came, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It is in Christ that you and I are made children of promise. That identity comes because Christ has adopted us as sons. It's by His righteousness that we even have any kind of shot at living into this promise. It's the righteousness of Christ, the grace of Christ, the Spirit whom Christ sent working in us that allows us to even attempt to live by grace. To live by grace and not by law. To be responding to God's favor to us and not earning it. Romans 3:21-22 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Christ is our righteousness and is our life in righteousness. And in Him, our inheritance is assured and gained. 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Christ is, in Him it is promised. In Him we have the promise, in Him we live into the promise, and in Him we will receive the promise. As we read again and again of God's promises throughout Scripture, as you read the Word, you will find promises all throughout it. Promises of God made to His people. And we come to them knowing that we come from a promise completely undeserved. The Bible makes clear that Abraham did nothing to deserve the promise given to him. When God gave him that promise, Abraham was still worshiping idols. But God made that promise to him nonetheless. Undeserved, God's favor. And because of that promise, we don't live to earn God's favor. We live to respond to God's favor. To God's favor and grace to us in Christ, and we reflect that by viewing and working with the world by that grace. By showing that grace and favor through our lives, and we live knowing that we have a promised inheritance in and with Christ. The story that I introduced at the beginning of the Count of Monte Cristo, at the very end, these words are written in a letter to some of his friends. And it's no mistake, no surprise that these words come at the end of a book that's written through with promises. He says, "Live and be happy, beloved children of my heart, and never forget that until the day comes when God will deign to reveal the future to man. All human wisdom is contained in these words. Wait and hope." Promises have a direction, and so because of God's promise, through God's promise, and for God's promise, we wait and we hope. Amen.